Colossians chapter 2, Paul, again, that chapter divisions were not really a part of the original letter. Picture Paul writing this as one letter to the Colossians. We'd probably read it all at once. We're taking it apart bit by bit to compare it with Scripture and really understand each of the words that he used and what they would have thought when they got that letter. Sometimes we read the Bible and it's, you know, we're trying to read our experiences into it rather than let the Scriptures speak out to us. And it's important when you're studying and reading the Bible, the true interpretation is, what did Paul mean to say to them? And once you see that, then you can make application to your own life. Well, chapter divisions were not added till later so that we could find things, you know, relate verses and remember where they are. But Paul continues the same thinking here from the previous chapter into this chapter. He's talking about, to this end I labor, striving according to his working which works mightily in me. What? Wanting to present every man complete or perfect in Christ Jesus. He had such a heart for the people of God. So he continues with the same mentality, thinking in terms of this labor, this striving in him. But notice the paradox. He's striving, and yet it's the power of God working in him. That's a good balance. You know, going for it, fighting the battle, not being a wimp as a Christian, not just going, well, let go and let God. And I'll just, if I feel like God's empowered me, then I'll go forward. No, you need to get your face in the battle and just put away that sin, be obedient to what he's called you to do, and don't worry about whether the power will be there. If you take steps of faith, you'll find his power will be there. And there's the paradox. You get called into the battle. When God called Israel, he didn't tell them to stay in their tents and the Lord would beat the enemy up out there. No, he told them, put your swords on, put your armor on, get out in the battle, walk down, meet them face to face, and then I'll give you the victory. And that's how we get victory in our Christian experience. The same tenacity and zeal and striving, laboring for that which God has purchased us for, you know, letting his mighty work, mighty power work in us, though. That's the key. And then Paul goes on to say, for I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and as for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Paul says, you know, he's striving according to his working. Well, what was he striving in? Well, he was striving to present every man complete. And he realized he had a great conflict for those in that area, because he hadn't had an opportunity to really be there and minister. Now, he traveled through there, but he never ministered there in this particular area. God had called him through that area, but not really to stop very long. And so many people did not know him, did not know his ministry or his authority. In this area, we've already seen that there were many of these Gnostics, this Gnostic mentality that came in, these people who claimed superior knowledge and the deeper things of God. And if you follow them, you know, then you're going to get initiated into the secret things and take your vows of secrecy and get the hidden knowledge revealed to you. And this is what Paul was putting up with. So he had a great conflict for them. He was agonizing. In fact, the word conflict comes from the Greek word agon, which we get the word agony from. He was agonizing over them. He cared deeply for them. I think Paul possessed the most important quality a pastor could have. Not his great intellect, though he was intelligent. Not his education, though he happened to be very educated. Not his incredible leadership, though he certainly had that quality. Not his speaking ability. Of course, apparently he was pretty weak there, according to the Corinthians. They said they were kind of not impressed with his speech. But those qualities are not nearly important as the quality that he has in his great concern and love for them. God can find a speaker anywhere. In the Old Testament, hey, you know, he needed to speak to the prophet, he used a donkey. If he wants to speak to somebody, he uses a donkey, you know, and I've heard one pastor say he's used many a donkey since. It's easy to speak for God. It really is. It's not a hard thing. You know, when you get up and you speak. But it's a much more important thing that God work the characteristic in your heart that you truly have a love and care for people. Because people will know whether they're really loved or whether they're just a tool to be used for your, you know, greatness, you know, as you build your reputation on them. They know that. They can see whether they're being used or whether they're truly loved. And Paul, he had that great love. He had a conflict for them in Laodicea, in the area. Jesus, of course, was a great example for him, having been the good shepherd who laid his life down for the sheep. He didn't just, you know, get his following so that people would look at him as the leader. Rather, he was the servant of all. And Paul said to the Corinthians also, I'd gladly be spend and be expended for your souls. And yet he also knew that part of love and ministry was being hurt. He says, the more I've loved you, the less I am loved. And that's true many times. People you pour your life into the most, you know, appreciate it the least. Just understand that. It's a part of human nature. But love is going to take those risks. It's willing to be vulnerable, and Paul certainly was. Paul shares what he was in conflict for, wrestling on their behalf, really, I believe, agonizing in prayer for them, because of their the things that were coming into them. Now, Laodicea, you will probably have, in fact, turn to Revelation chapter 3, because you can't get a good picture of Colossians, the Laodiceans, those in Hierapolis, that surrounding area, unless you see what was written to them, the Spirit, what he says to the churches. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you have the various churches that the Spirit is speaking to. In chapter 3, the final church is called, well, it was to the church of Laodicea. Verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It's interesting that these titles here fit the same point that Paul is making about Jesus to the people in Colossae. He says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot, so then because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Not a very good picture of this church. Lukewarm. You know how it is when you go to grab something cold, and you're looking for something cold and it's lukewarm, or when you're looking for something nice and hot and it's lukewarm, it has that disgusting taste to it. Well, these people had, their relationship with the Lord was, you know, it was lukewarm. They weren't really hot for the Lord, but they were cold for the Lord. They were kind of like nominal Christians. Well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I believe in God. I believe in those things. And yet their lifestyle was anything but following Him. He says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Now, this was their opinion of themselves. Now, granted, in that area, wealth-wise, they weren't a poor church. They were doing quite well. They weren't like the Jerusalem church, struggling in poverty and some of the other places that were struggling under the great persecution of the Roman Empire. They were kind of sheltered from a lot of that in a very rich area. When we went to Israel, I think it goes back about 6 or 7 years ago on this particular trip, we had a side trip to this area in Turkey, modern Turkey, in which the seven churches of Revelation were, and we went to visit all those places. That these seven cities. Laodicea was the first one we went to. It's about 45 miles east of Ephesus, and it's a beautiful area. Except in the very place we went to for Laodicea, there was nothing there but a few ruins. It was absolutely gone. Nothing left. Certainly they did get spewed out of his mouth. Now oftentimes the Lord reminds them he'll remove their candlestick if they don't repent. I believe that he removed their influence. And you know, that happens to churches. Their influence in the world can be removed because they're not available and ready and walking with the Lord. And so they become just the social club, you know, a gathering of people that their fathers and their fathers' fathers went to that church and becomes a tradition and they're going to it. But it becomes just a social thing. There's not a real witness. They're not a light for Jesus. And this is what happened. They said, I'm rich, I've become wealthy and have need of nothing. And he says, do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, that was the reality spiritually, but they didn't see it. This is the type of people in this area that Paul is writing to. Of course, he counseled them, verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eyes salve that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. You know, it's interesting, he's writing this to the church. We use this oftentimes evangelically. You know, the Lord is knocking at the door of your heart. Open up. Let him come in. Well, he was writing to the church here. Now, interesting, these people were having church, but the Lord was not in their midst. He's saying, hey, let me in. I want to join you guys for fellowship. And they weren't letting the Lord in. They weren't letting him be, you know, the reigning power. And in fact, when you come back to the Colossian church, you see, that was the problem. Jesus goes on to say in verse 21 of Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, Sardis was the church that was persecuted, and they were doing well spiritually. This church was swayed away by the wealth that they experienced. So they had a lot of time to philosophize. The Gnostics came in with these deeper things because they got tired of just the same old story. You know, they want something new and fresh and exciting. And they were susceptible then to all these false doctrines that came in. And because of that, they became lukewarm. Their hearts were divided. They weren't solidly for the Lord. They were for this and that, and you know, they had all their ideas, but there was not a zeal and a love for Jesus anymore. And that is a bad sign when that happens. When you just come to church, and you come for other reasons, maybe fellowship, meeting someone. Maybe you feel good, you know, and getting together afterwards, and the worship is cool. But are you coming here to really meet with Jesus, to really fellowship with him, to hear him speak to your hearts? That's what our focus should be. So Paul had a great conflict for them. In his conflict, you know, he wanted this for them. Verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged. You know, I want you and those who haven't seen me, those who haven't heard this ministry, that your hearts may be encouraged. That was Paul's concern. It's a great word, this word encouragement. Some of the translations, if you have a King James Bible, it says comfort. Comfort loses some of the meaning because the original word comes from a word which we get the word fort or fortress, and it meant to strengthen, and yet eventually it came to mean kind of console. When you console someone, you comfort them in a problem they're going through. But it really originally meant to come alongside them, that's the word implies, to strengthen them and fill them with courage. It's great when you're walking with the Lord, you can have courage. When you're out on the boat with him and the storm comes up, it's okay. The Lord can handle that. He'll take care of the storm. There's not a fear. I went on one of my first missionary trips with my pastor in Bogota, Colombia. And he was kidding around with us, but he told us all these stories of these, you know, the crime in Bogota. And he says, if you got your watch, you know, and your arm is outside the car window, be careful. They'll cut your hand off to take your watch, you know. So he had us so paranoid. We're walking on the streets, you know, huddling behind him because he's the master in black belt, Sansu, you know, and we're like, just as long as we're with Raul, we're cool. But if he got too far away, we kind of like, let's get up there. It was hilarious. But, you know, the idea is we felt that strength as long as we were with him. With the Lord, that's kind of what he wants to do with our hearts at all times. And we don't have to be afraid. Before I was a Christian, I had this outer appearance that I was tough and, you know, I could handle myself, and it was always a bluff, you know, if you were ever confronted in a fight situation, you know, to look tough and talk tough. But deep down inside, I was afraid. But, you know, it's amazing when the Lord came into my life, how he works in you that courage. Like, what do you fear anymore? What's to be afraid of? He's with you. And that's what Paul was looking for them, to come to that completeness in Christ, that their hearts would be encouraged, strengthened. Now, not just the emotional aspect. When the term heart is used, he's speaking about the inner person. Oftentimes, the New Testament writers would refer to bowels of mercies because they felt all your emotions were in your gut. You know, of course, we use similar idioms for that. You know, when you're nervous, you have, butterflies in your stomach. So we use idioms for that because we feel the emotion in our gut. But the heart is the center of your mind also and the decisions that you make. And your mind has to be steadfast on what is true. Your emotions will follow. Again, it comes back to that too many Christians listening to themselves, listening to their emotions and their gut rather than being strengthened in their heart, determining this is the way I'm going to go. I'm steadfast in that. I'm encouraged in that, and this is where I'm going. And then the emotions will follow. You know, Christianity, the Lord did not devise His work in our life to eliminate all of our problems. We'd like that, wouldn't we? All right, no more problems. No, rather, He strengthens us. He encourages our heart. He empowers us to face difficulties, face temptations, face trials. We ought not to change or to pray for a change in circumstances as much as power to meet those circumstances. In fact, that's what you find in most of the prayer requests of the early church. Not often to change the circumstance, but rather to give them power and boldness in the midst of it. When they were persecuted, they didn't say, "Oh Lord, just make them go away. Make them not say such mean things about us." No, they said, "Give us boldness to endure it." You know, that's the key. So that's why we need strength. We're babes to begin with. We're babes in Christ. When you first become a Christian, your first step, you grow in the knowledge of the Lord. You don't want to stop there. I was so encouraged by an email I got from a radio listener who in New York is totally excited about the radio program, got a hold of it one day, and just broke down in tears, weeping, as God was ministering to her about her life and how she needed to just be on fire for God. And now she's like writing for more materials and more tapes, and she wants to grow. She goes, I'm a baby. I need to grow so much. And then later in the email, you come to find out that, you know, she's a weightlifter. She's like a, you know, one of those women weightlifters, real strong and powerful on the outside. But she knew that she was a babe in Christ and needed to grow. That was really exciting. That's just neat to see that mentality. We also need to be encouraged, of course, and especially the Colossians, because there are going to be some times when you'll be tempted to get off track. You've got an enemy out there, cunning, deceitful, who has many emissaries, many ambassadors. He'll send forth his ambassadors as angels of light. They'll appear spiritual, but they may be from a cult. They may be from a group that is detracting you from the things of God rather than encouraging you. But think about this. How did God compose our bodies to deal with physical diseases? You know, there are millions of germs present in this room right now. Microbes and viruses, and each one powerful and capable of making us sick and even destroying us. But why aren't we? Well, the body, a healthy body, is able to resist disease, can ward off disease. The key is resistance. Some have strong natural constitutions. They hardly ever get sick. Others seem to be susceptible continually. They need to build up their natural immune system, perhaps with exercise and fresh air and good food, rest. With those things, your body can handle most everything. That's how God made us. Well, spiritually, it's very true. The similarities are very interesting. When we're in the Word of God, when we're getting good nourishment, when we're in prayer, we're getting that good air, we're breathing out, you know, the old stuff and breathing in the good stuff. When we have fellowship, we're getting good exercise as we minister to one another and we are ministered to. So it's amazing. When we do those things, we're going to be healthy spiritually. Because as we feed our spirit, we have now the ability to ward off many of the diseases, the false doctrines, the cults and various things that could come in and trip us up. And this is what Paul's concern is for them, that they'd be strengthened in their hearts, that their hearts would be encouraged. Notice the goal here, though, being knit together in love. You know, he's not interested that you just gain a strength for yourself, but rather that the whole body then would be knitted together, closely knit in affections. Ephesians speaks about every joint. You know, where there are ligaments and bones and cartilage, and every part has a function. You've got your bone that gives you the strength and the structure, but if the bone met bone and rubbed against each other, it would wear out. So you have the cartilage in between the bone, but then the bones need to be connected, so you've got your ligaments. And then the bones need to be mobile, so you've got your muscles. And so you've got all parts of the body that work together. And each of us are a member of the body. We've all got various gifts. But the idea, we're all knit together for one common purpose. God has given us a purpose together. Peter uses the illustration of a building, one stone being built up another stone. And each stone is not independent of another stone. You know, a brick has really, you look at a brick, it's absolutely, it serves no purpose by itself. It's just there. Throw it through a window if you want. But I mean, what good is it? Unless it's part of something. Well, that's how God has called us. We're knit together. He wants us to be knit together. The key here is knit together in love. See, one sign of immaturity is when there are divisions, when there are factions and the party spirit, and I'm of this and I'm of that, like the baby Corinthians. You know, they had their little groups, you know, within their groups. And sometimes too strong of a denominational mentality. Now, it's cool to identify with a denomination. If you're a part of a denomination, awesome. You're part of a rich tradition that could be very rewarding in the foundation that has been laid. Sometimes, after a while, that tradition can get off base, and some of the mainline denominations are experiencing some real turmoil, and they're deciding, well, what do we believe now? And the watershed issue has come in. Sometimes people graduate from their seminaries and they don't even believe the Bible anymore. That's tragic. But it can be a real blessed thing to identify with that, as long as that's not the main thing. You know, I don't have any problem with denominations. It's just sometimes the overemphasis on those differences that, you know, how you do certain things. Well, everybody has different ways of looking at some of the minor points in scriptures. And that's okay. We don't have to be argumentative over them. They don't have to be divisive. Because every family, you see things differently. At the same time, the essentials are important. What we believe about salvation and Jesus, that's important. That has to be, we have to be in unity there. In the essentials, there must be, you know, no equivocation. We have to be right on target. But in the non-essentials, we should have a lot of charity. We should have a lot of grace toward each other and be knit together in love. And a sign of immaturity is majoring on the unimportant things and making them too important. But this knit together is knit together in love. And that's what the Lord's doing with us, as we learn how to love each other. And that is a lesson. We do need to learn how. We don't know by nature how to love each other, how to really genuinely care for someone else. By nature, we're all wrapped up in ourselves. We come in and we think the world revolves around us. And we judge things and how well we have been treated. Well, we got to get rid of that mentality. God has to rid us of that babyishness so that we come in and we think in terms of, who can I bless? Who can I minister to? Who can I help? Who can I serve? Now you're coming into that knitting together in love, having a fervent love for one another, Peter says, because love covers a multitude of sins. You know, one of the things that was very apparent in the Colossian church, and we'll see more of this as we get into this, is that they tend to be legalistic. They tend to get into just the outer form of what the religion was, rather than the inner heart. And that can happen. There's a tendency of us all. Once you start growing in the Lord and you start seeing the Lord working in your life and you've put off a number of sins and you're walking with Him, you begin to now have your life as a standard, and you measure people by your lifestyle now, and you look around and go, oh, you know, they're not right there because they're not following the rules that I have and the scruples that I keep. And we become legalistic. And then we begin measuring our walk with God based on how well we're keeping our own rules. Be careful of that. It's a dead-end street. Legalism. No, you're knit together in love. And love has a way of overlooking a lot of sins, other sins. It's easy to point out other sins, isn't it? We don't see ourselves that well, but we can point out other people's sins quite easily. But as the Lord matures us, He gets us away from that. Now, notice what He goes on to say. Very fascinating. He says, "And attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding." Greek words that were very rich here. But He's basically saying, oh, I wish you'd experience this wealth from a full assurance of understanding. Do you know that understanding, true understanding, is an exclusive property of Christians? Because understanding does not come by nature, it comes from above. The natural man, the Bible says, does not understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. He's trying everything he can do to find answers to life that leave God out of the equation. And that is a very difficult task to do. Or at least to minimize the importance of God in their life. The Bible speaks about natural man is darkened in his understanding. You know, your mind needs purpose, just like your body needs food. If you don't feed your body, you're going to get weak. If your mind has no purpose, it has devastating results in a person's life. Depression, frustration. Many of these things, which are very prominent today in our society. I mean, there are more people on antidepressants these days than you can even imagine. And a lot of times it's because of a lack of purpose. And even Christians sometimes fail in understanding what it is the Lord has for their life. And without that understanding, they're frustrated with every little roadblock, every little thing that happens in their life because they can't see the whole picture. It's important to see the whole picture. Then you won't get so frustrated when the little roadblocks come your way because you realize, hey, God is turning this out for good. I don't know how, but my understanding of the whole picture allows me to trust Him and rest in Him even in this trial and even in this loss. You know, sometimes I remember the lack of understanding really in my life and purpose when I was in college. In fact, that was one of the things that finally brought me to cry out to God. I had to have more reason in life than just, you know, getting a good education so I could get a good job. It's kind of like you go through the only, if onlys. Well, now if I only get good grades, then I'll be happy. So you get good grades. And now if I only get a good job, and now if I only get that certain job, if I only get more money, if I only marry that person that I want to marry, and there's always something that you're dependent upon, some new thing, but you're trying to find meaning and purpose in those things. Those are only secondary. Real meaning and purpose can only be found in true understanding of what God is all about in your life. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness." You know, when you walk in the dark, you're going to stumble because you can't see. You're going to trip over something. It's inevitable. When you have light, you don't have to worry about it. You can see. Jesus came into the world. He brought light into the world. But men love darkness rather than light. You know, when Jesus came, in fact, the Greek culture was at its peak. The language had spread throughout the entire world. In fact, that's what helped Christianity spread. It was almost like a common language. Everybody spoke Greek. You had your home language, you know, from your hometown, but because you were part of the Roman Empire, you spoke Greek also. So the gospel was able to spread very quickly because there was a common language. But in this time of the Greek culture, it was the peak of Greek philosophy also. The great philosophers had written a number of things that challenged the minds. And, you know, when Paul visited the men of Athens and Mars Hill, remember they sat together and they just talked about things, you know, they philosophized. And when he came, he gave them a good message. He found an inscription to an unknown God. It says, "To the God that we don't know your name, we don't want to hurt your feelings, so we want to have a little thing here for you too," you know, type of thing. And so Paul picked up on that and said, you know, the little worship, little idol you had out there, the inscription to the unknown God, I want to tell you about that guy. I know him. You don't know him. He's unknown to you, but I want to tell you about him. And he began describing the true and living God who created the heavens and the earth. And, you know, he tried to get in from their philosophical way of looking at things. But, you know, the philosophy was empty. I remember even in high school, I had such searching in my life. I was trying all these different philosophies. And there was a teacher in high school that was, you know, really sharp in teaching some of the philosophers. And so I was just sucking it up, you know, reading more of that, all that I could. Trying to relate with some of these people from the Greek philosophers all the way to the Enlightenment and the Age of Reason. But nothing really satisfied. German philosopher Johann von Goethe, his last words of his life said, "More light." In all of his philosophy, he couldn't find that which he desired. H.G. Wells admitted that he did not understand what he knows he should understand. Leaves you empty, just the knowledge of things. You know, the truth penetrates, however, and this is what Paul was expressing that we have as Christians and what he desired, he says, to attain to all the riches, and it is wealth indeed to have a full assurance of the understanding. Notice. Goes on to describe this to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Kind of a rough Greek phrase there. He's expressing here to the mystery of God, even Christ. In other words, Christ is expressed here in the Greek language, even though in the English it doesn't come out well in this particular translation, but he's expressing here that the mystery of God, Christ, that's what he wants you to attain to, the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, even Christ. The Colossians were plagued by heresy. They needed to come to the truth about Jesus. And yet that was the very thing that the philosophies and the Gnostics were attacking, that Jesus was not enough. He was just one of the many avatars of God, leading people away, but you know, leading people to the truth. But he was far from the completeness that they said that they needed. And so the Colossians were listening to some of these people, and Paul saying, no, no, no. I'm praying you attain to the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, even Christ. Notice, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, you almost have to appreciate Paul's humor here, because he's using words that they would have used in their philosophy class. He's using this word hidden. That was a very favorite word of the Gnostics. It's actually in the Greek, the term apocryphoi, from which we get the word apocrypha, which means hidden or secret. Now, it's not related to the Jewish religious books that we know of as the apocrypha that are useful in some areas of history and knowledge, but the Gnostics had secret literature that really were filled with heresies. I remember how appealing that was. As a backslidden Christian, when I'd hear about the secret lost books of the Bible. Really? Some lost books of the Bible? What are they? I must know. You know, because it's secret. You know, we like that, don't you? I sometimes get a kick out of writers that, you know, they get the titles of their books, you know, the secrets to the Christian life, the secrets to a good marriage, the secrets, because that appeals to us. We want to know about the secrets. Oh, I want to know the secret. Tell me the secret. You know? That the secret, yes. Oh, it's a secret? Oh, good. Then I'll know, because I'm going to search out the secret, you know? And we're appealed to that. Well, Paul is using this word, hidden, and he's playing on it because they basically said Christ was not enough. You've got to read our secret, you know, thing here. Now, the amazing thing to me is that there are certain sects and groups that appeal to people today to join them, and it's secretive. You have to kind of make a vow not to disclose anything. Now, here's the rub. Here's the difficulty I have. If you join an organization that makes you sign a statement or pledge that you will never reveal anything without, you know, being tortured, or, you know, you call him cursed down upon yourself or whatever, and that you're vowing allegiance to an organization without having a clue what the bottom line is. Do you only see the outer? Because after all, they're telling you everything we do inside is secret, and you can't tell anybody. but we want you to vow to be a part of us. And you can never say anything. Now, does that seem strange to you? I mean, when you sign a contract, generally you have a lawyer look over it and make sure you've dotted every I and crossed every T, and you make sure you know exactly what's required of you before you sign your name. But there are thousands of people joining these groups and organizations, secretive, you know, stuff that they're vowing allegiance and pledging allegiance to these groups without having a clue what the bottom line is. And do you know that in some research that I did on the Masonic teachings, you get down into the deeper stuff there and you come into what is known of as the Luciferic initiation in the final or 33rd degree. That's what it all leads down to. When everything flip-flops and you find out that the real secret is not that Jesus is the real good guy, but that Lucifer's the good guy. Now, that concerns me. But you see, that's not very well known among many people who are joining these organizations, basically for social reasons and becoming good members of their community. And 99% of the people don't have a clue that that's where it all leads. But shame on you for joining anything that makes you vow allegiance without knowing what you're aligning yourself with. And this is the whole idea, this appeal to the hidden or secret. I remember when the Urantia books, you know, when everyone's talking about the Urantia books, you know, with this, the information about what happened when Jesus came over into this country secretively, or in India when he visited India, and the lost writings, and what happened in that period of time when Jesus was 12, between 30, we don't see anything. And someone say, well, he traveled to India in his 20s and he learned from the philosophers. And there's all kinds of weird writings about this stuff, but it's all secretive, hidden. Well, now this is what Paul has to say about that, and I love this. He's speaking about attaining to the full understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All things are hidden in Christ. Everything is in him, but he revealed himself to the world. You know, he was veiled in glory. When he came and he walked among us, certainly you could not see anything in him that was special. Even Isaiah the prophet says that there was nothing, there was no form or comeliness, no beauty in him that people were attracted to him necessarily. He was veiled in of his glory in that human flesh. But all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge were hidden in him. Everything. I love this because all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All treasures. Paul is trying to drive a point here to the Colossians. You've been looking in the wrong places, folks. It's in Christ. When you feel like you've come to the end of your walk with God, in a sense, you just feel frustrated, you don't understand. There's something going on, and now you're looking for something else to fill you. Don't look out there. Just dig deeper. Your roots need to go down deeper with the Lord. It's not that you need some new experience out there. So many Christians are going after new experiences, you know, and when that runs dry, all the laughter up in Toronto, then they're going to make animal noises down in Florida for a while. And there's always going to be something. Because they've got to have some new experience. You know, froth with emotion. But dig your roots down deeper. That's where you're going to grow. When you come to a dry experience in the Lord, that to me, anytime the desert, when I go to the desert, I love visiting the desert, my family out in the desert. It's beautiful out there. But one thing you can find is that you can tell very quickly in the drought which trees have their roots down into the water because they stay green. When you're experiencing a drought in your life spiritually, that's not an abnormal experience. That's normal. You're going to experience those droughts. And you know what those droughts are for? Not for you to pick up and try to find somewhere else where you're going to have some water. Rather, the water's right there. Just dig your roots down deep. Now's the time to tighten your belt. Get a little tough on yourself. Stop listening to your emotions and having your self-pity parties. But get down and say, okay, now's the time to dig down deep. Because all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now, Paul says, I say this. because lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. There are some pretty persuasive arguments out there. Cults are very, very tricky. They never tell you all that they believe. They only tell you, you know, in fact, when a Jehovah's Witness visits your door and they don't know, they have no idea whether you're a Christian, they start out with one mode of operation. You know, they have their ways of appealing to you and trying to get you to take their materials or talk to you. But if they find out you're a Christian, then they switch gears and they appeal from another angle and they tell you all the things that they feel you want to hear as a Christian, but then they've got some other answers for you. And it's kind of a subtle thing, you see, because they're very persuasive. They do what is called book studies oftentimes. In other words, they'll take a particular subject and they'll say, okay, now we're going to go through and they'll try to find all the verses that fit their line of reasoning on that, taking some many times verses out of context to try to... But if they take you through those verses, it looks very convincing, very persuasive. Be careful. Unless you're grounded in the Word of God, it might appear to be very, very wise. And yet, it's taking away from Christ. In fact, cults, there's a number of signs of a cult. One is extra-biblical revelation. They've got some revelation outside the Bible. And of course, with the Watchtower Society, they've got their writings, which they feel are almost equal with Scripture. They have a number of prophecies. When you go back into the older Watchtower magazines that have not been edited, there are prophecies in there about Jesus coming back in 1914 and how he came into the secret room, you know, because it wasn't an open thing. They came up with, well, he came secretly. And they have all these things, but it's extra-biblical revelation. Anytime someone says, well, the Bible's good, but you also need our books, be careful. Secondly, is there's a false basis of salvation. Instead of what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross and trusting in that alone, they add to that. They take away from that. There's oftentimes associated with a cult an uncertain hope. You're not quite sure where you stand. So you got to knock on a few more doors and ride your 10-speed around a few more places. You got to get out there because you haven't quite made it. You're not quite sure whether you've done enough, which is always true of a cult. You don't have that assurance. There's oftentimes presumptuous leadership. Instead of that authority which really comes from God, it's, you know, a person purporting himself to be the leader, the prophet. Claim of special discoveries, oftentimes defective Christology. In other words, they'll always attack the doctrine of Christ. Something about him and all of his glory and all treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are hidden in him that bugs people from the cults. They've got to add something to that or take away something from Christ. There's a number of other things, but these are the main things that I think are true in cults. And Paul was said, hey, I say lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. So I'm telling you these things. Everything's hidden in Christ, folks. It's all there. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. I'm not there with you, but I'm there in spirit. Kind of reminds me of a lot of people on Sunday morning. They're not with us, but they're with us in spirit, I guess. But these two words are military terms. He says your good order and steadfastness. Kind of interesting military terms. You know, they're terms that have a strong sense of, comparing with the Praetorian Guard of the Romans. The good discipline or the good order refers to a line of soldiers lined up for battle. And stability refers to the solid line of soldiers. So the both of those terms are kind of a sense of stability here. You know, we have to be careful how we see things. We have to have a strength and a stability in the Lord. Sometimes we see things a certain way and we don't really perceive what's really going on and we make a mistake as a result of it. I'm reminded of a funny story of the Amish boy and his father who were visiting a mall. Never been to a mall. Never seen any of the escalators that went up and the elevators. And they were amazed by everything, but especially by watching these two shiny doors open and close. Didn't have a clue what that was. But they saw this elderly lady walk into these doors, and then the doors closed, and they watched the little lights, you know, on top, you know, and then they came back, you know, and then the doors opened again, and a beautiful 24-year-old woman stepped out. Well, as they were watching this, the father said to his son, "Quick, go get your mother." Sorry about that. I just want to make sure you're still with me. You know, we need to have a stability and a steadfastness as Christians. We need to know who we are, and we need to have that full assurance of our hope in Christ. Because there is a way that seems right. The Bible says, but its end is destruction. There's a way that seems right, and that way oftentimes is good works. I shared at a funeral today. A couple in our fellowship lost their mother. And in the 6 weeks of difficulty in the hospital that their mother had, God had made himself real to her. She came here a number of occasions, received the Lord, and was growing. And so the family asked me to share in the funeral service, and I, you know, opened it up, and then I let some of the other family members who wanted to say something about their, you know, their sister, their mother. And the sister of the deceased got up, and it was very interesting. I could see where she was coming from, but she was trying very hard to convince me. She kept looking at me to convince me that her sister was worthy enough to be in the presence of God. And she kept saying, looking straight at me. Now she was telling me about these good things she did, and she did this. And she kept looking at me, just eyeing me, like trying to convince me that her sister was a good person, and certainly she must be in God's hands. Well, I knew where all that was going, because I know that whole religious background. It's so much entrenched in good works. If I'm a good person, then I'll go to heaven. I got up afterwards, and I said, notwithstanding all of her good works, she is in the presence of God, not because of any one of them, but only because of what Jesus Christ did for her on the cross. And I shared how there is a way that seems right. And many people make the mistake of trusting in their good works. I said, through this illness and through this difficulty, God used to get her attention so that she would stop trusting in any of her good works and put her trust in Jesus so that she would know eternal life. And if she were here today, she would want you to know the same thing. Don't be deceived to trust your good works. Come to know what Jesus did for you on the cross. And I, you know, went on and shared the gospel. But that is such a pernicious doctrine today. Good works. Good works. Good works are not going to get you to heaven. But I'll tell you, if you're on your way to heaven, if the Lord has saved you, there will be that fruit of good works in your life. But they're not the reason why you're getting to heaven. Jesus died for you. That's how you get into heaven. And that's what we need to have in the good order and steadfastness of our faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ, Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. See, but the foundation is receiving him. And now you walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You know, I love this picture here. Rooted and grounded, built up. The idea of the rooted is kind of an agricultural term. Built up is an architectural term. Paul oftentimes mixes his metaphors, but the point is that there is something to be rooted in, and there's something to be built up as we're walking in the Lord. As you've received him, so walk in him. If you truly have received him, there will be an effect in your life. But notice, it's the secret of the Christian walk is this. It's in him. Notice. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. I want to close this with just this one point about thanksgiving. And that is, I look at thanksgiving as kind of a litmus test many times for our lives of where we're putting our trust. When I see Christians murmur and complain, I realize at that point they're failing to put their trust in the Lord, because if you're putting your trust in him, you're not going to murmur and complain. You're going to express that faith in thanksgiving even before the answer comes. Because you are confident the Lord is going to work this out. You don't understand, but he's going to do it. And thanksgiving is always something that is a, it's kind of a, it's a, It's almost a proof that the Lord is definitely working when you can walk about thankful. One thing you find very rarely among cults is an overflowing sense of thanksgiving. They're too busy working, too busy striving in their own strength, following this thing on this treadmill to try to gain enough, you know, points in order to get to heaven. And, you know, what's to be thankful about? That would be a horrible system. But one thing about being a Christian is that you have been saved. You have been forgiven. He's working in you. And though you are stumbling from time to time and struggling with trials, you can afford to be thankful because the whole picture before you is good. Thanksgiving is a very important quality. Now, as a young believer, I was really challenged in this. Because I was always mourning, oh, I don't love people enough. Oh, I don't do this enough. Oh, I'm not good enough. The Lord started dealing with me, just shut up and be thankful. Be thankful. So I started praising the Lord. At that time, a number of books were coming out about power and praise. And, you know, they actually turned out to be quite helpful for me in some senses. But in another way, it's not like a game that you're playing. You know, it's not like you keep pushing these praise buttons and then you're going to get God to work for you. That wasn't the point. But what really helped me was learning how to, in every situation, be thankful and praise the Lord. And it trained my heart and as an expression of faith. And it is. It's a great expression of faith. When you're walking by faith and not by sight, you can afford to be thankful. And I believe Paul throws that in here because he's speaking about being rooted, grounded, and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You will be abounding when your roots are down deep in the Lord and you see the whole picture. You've got that full assurance of understanding. A lot of rich Greek words in this that we have to just kind of mull over. But I pray perhaps if you're here tonight and you've not come to that place of knowing where you stand with God, you can know. 1 John tells us these things were written that you may know that you have eternal life if you believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. You may know. And that's an important foundation for us. But there are some who don't have that knowledge. Maybe you're trusting in something else. I don't know. But leave off those other trusts because anywhere you're trusting is not sufficient because all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. And it's walking in Him, it's being in Him that is the secret to the Christian life.